This contains the fourth message in Bishop John W. Howe's series entitled, All I Want for Christmas. This message is entitled, Strange Gifts for a Baby.
In this little mini-series, I've asked you three questions so far. First was, what do you want for Christmas? Second was, what do you want to give for Christmas? And the third was, what do you think God wants for Christmas? Today I have a fourth and final question for you. What do you want to give God for Christmas? What do you want to give to the Lord Jesus, whose birthday it is that we celebrate? I wonder if it ever strikes you as odd that we give gifts to everybody else who's invited to the party, but not to the one in whose honor it's being held. Does that ever strike you? Maybe not an entirely inappropriate response. St. Paul said, I am a debtor to every man, to every person, because I've received so much by the way of grace and love and favor from God. You can't keep it to yourself when you are the beneficiary of such a blessing. And so maybe it's not so inappropriate that having received from God, we seek to bless others with little tokens of love and gratitude and remembrance. But I still do wonder, after all the toys and the cards and the gifts have been exchanged among family and friends, maybe even little angel gifts to the poor, what will you give to the birthday child himself? Three very strange gifts are associated with the Christmas story, brought by so-called wise men from the East. Martin Luther said, I'd call them university professors myself. We know very little about them. Probably they were astronomers / astrologers, men who devoted their lives to searching out the heavens for some sort of a sign of truth, and at the same time, men with a hunger in their hearts for God. Some scholars have suggested they may have been Zoroastrian priests. I have no way of knowing. But God himself gave them a sign, an unusual star that led them somehow to Bethlehem. Now, I need to say that we've really gotten the story all messed up in our popular understanding of it. We put the wise men there at the manger, and they certainly came a good deal later, perhaps as much as 2 years later, which is why Herod goes out to destroy all the children under 2 years of age. It may have been as much as 2 years later that they arrived. We don't even know that there were three of them. Scripture nowhere says three wise men. All it mentions is three gifts. There may have been a whole company of wise men bringing those gifts. We don't have any idea what it was about the star that was unusual or how they perceived it leading them to Bethlehem. But in any event, there they are, right in the middle of the miracle story, in everyone's manger scene, in everyone's nativity set, including mine. And I want to reflect on that for just a moment, because theirs were the only real Christmas presents in the original story. Christmas presents, birthday presents, if you like. They're the only ones we really know anything about, were the three gifts brought by those visitors from afar. And what strange gifts they were for a youngster. Stop and think about it. A babe in a manger might have liked a rattle or a blanket or a brightly colored mobile. A two-year-old might have enjoyed a ball or a little wooden sword or a model chariot. But these wise men brought him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Incredibly inappropriate gifts for a baby, when you stop and think about it. Incredibly appropriate, prophetically appropriate for the man he was to become. You think about gold and you think about jewelry and currency, right? Principally, those are the things that come immediately to mind. Rings, other jewelry, and currency, the best currency in times of wildly fluctuating inflation. Related to both jewelry and currency, you think of wealth. Gold symbolizes wealth. We've used gold as a vehicle of exchange, and we valued it for its own sake more than any other substance on the face of the earth. It's mentioned more times in the Bible than any other metal. I counted this myself. 380 times in the Old Testament, 26 in the New. It's almost certainly the oldest metal known to man because it is found in nature in a pure state. Interestingly enough, it's the last metal mentioned in the Bible. It says that the streets of the heavenly Jerusalem will be paved with gold. The Bible speaks about gold, pure gold, fine gold, choice gold. And in Scripture, it is primarily associated with two things. Number one, with worship, with all of the paraphernalia and all of the holy vessels of worship. The Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat that overlaid it, the cherubim, the little statues on the opposite ends of the mercy seat, the poles that they carried the ark with, the seven-branched candelabra, the table of showbread, and all of the holy vessels used first in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, all of them were either to be made of gold, or where that was impractical because it was too soft and you couldn't make poles to carry a box with, they were covered with gold. They were either made of gold or covered with it. And in fact, when Solomon built the mighty temple in Jerusalem, Scripture says he overlaid the whole of the inner sanctuary with pure gold. You can hardly imagine the lavishness of that kind of spending on things pertaining to worship. That's the first thing. Gold is associated with worship. But even more than that, and this will tell you something about Solomon's priorities, even more than that, it's associated with kingship. He spent an enormous amount on God, but it didn't compare with what he spent on himself. Let me read to you from the Living Bible. Each year, Solomon received gold worth about $20 million. Besides sales tax and profits from trade with the kings of Arabia and the other surrounding territories, Solomon had some of the gold beaten into 200 pieces of armor. Gold worth about $6,000 went into each piece. Can you imagine fighting a war with armor made of gold? 300 shields worth about $1,800 of gold went into each. He kept them in his palace in the hall of the forest of Lebanon. He also made a huge ivory throne and overlaid it with pure gold. It wasn't enough to have it made out of ivory. Overlaid it with pure gold. It had six steps and a rounded back with armrests and a lion standing on each side. There were two lions on each step, 12 in all covered with gold. There was no other throne in all the world so splendid as that one. All of his cups were of solid gold, and his entire dining service was made of pure gold. None of it was silver. That was considered nothing in the days of Solomon. You can check it out, 1 Kings 10. It says that when the queen of Sheba came and visited Solomon, she said, "I heard the reports about you back in my own kingdom, but I didn't believe them. But now I've seen with my own eyes, and behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and your prosperity surpass the report I heard." Gold is associated then with worship, but even more so, it is the symbol of kingship, of royal authority. When the wise men brought gold as their first present, they were acknowledging, at least at some level, I don't know how fully they understood it, but God understood it, the acknowledgement that this little baby, born under such rude circumstances, came among us to be the King of Kings. The wise men brought frankincense as their second gift. Frankincense is a gum resin from certain kind of Middle Eastern evergreen tree. It's actually the same resin that is used in making turpentine. The most skillful perfumers were to be employed in blending it, but mind you, this is very important, not for human use. Frankincense was reserved. The most skillful perfumers were to blend it, but it was to be used only, exclusively, as a vehicle for praise in worship. The symbol of praise billowing up before the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. You remember Psalm 141, we use it in evening prayer. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting of my hands as the evening offering. And incense was literally used as a symbol of prayer and praise. To obtain the resin used in frankincense, a deep cut is made into the bark of the tree, and a strip of bark is pulled away, and the tree begins to do what? Begins to bleed. And then they go and they gather the incense, the frankincense, from the tree as it bleeds from its side. Isn't it interesting that the child who came to offer his life as a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor was himself cut deeply in his side as that offering was being made? I submit to you that when the wise men brought frankincense as their second gift, they were acknowledging a double mystery, that this child was and is God come among us. This was a gift appropriate only unto God. And at the same time, they were acknowledging that he himself is our offering to God. He himself is the offering. That was their second gift. Incredibly inappropriate for a baby. Little boy running around in diapers. Incredibly appropriate for the God who comes among us and is himself sacrifice. Their third gift was myrrh. Related to frankincense, it also is a gum resin, also from evergreen trees, but they obtain this one differently. This one just literally breaks through the bark of the tree and forms little globules, and when they get heavy enough, they fall off on the ground. They fall to the ground, and men go and collect it there. It falls to the ground just as anything or anyone does when it dies. Whereas frankincense was forbidden for any use other than worship, myrrh was treasured as a perfume and a cosmetic. You may remember the story of Esther, who was betrothed to King Ahasuerus, and in preparation for her wedding day, she spent 6 months of beautifying, which included being anointed with oil of myrrh. Moses was instructed to anoint the priests with myrrh. Sometimes myrrh was used as an anesthetic. You remember that Jesus was offered wine mingled with myrrh in order to deaden the pain of crucifixion, and when he realized what it was, he refused it. So myrrh had a variety of uses, but preeminently among them all, myrrh was associated with death. It was used for embalming. As much as 2,000 years before the time of Jesus, Egyptians were using myrrh in embalming their dead. And so we read in John's Gospel that when Jesus died, Joseph of Arimathea asked for his body, and Nicodemus, remember Nicodemus, who had questions for Jesus by night and didn't understand the business about being born again, he shows up toward the end of John's Gospel, and he is a secret believer. He has not come out and declared himself openly at this point. But when Jesus dies, Nicodemus comes to anoint his body with a mixture of myrrh and aloes. What a curious gift for a newborn or a youngster. But that's exactly the point, isn't it? We celebrate the birth of this baby, this child, because of who he came to be, what he came to do. This child comes as king, as priest, and as sacrifice. He came to die. And those three wise men are remembered, and they're remembered as wise men, whether there were three of them or however many, because in some way they saw, at least somewhat, the appropriateness of giving gold to a king, frankincense to a priest, and myrrh to one who came to die on our behalf. They were acknowledging that in his impending death was their life and ours. Strange gifts. Born a king on Bethlehem's plain, gold I bring to crown him again, king forever, ceasing never, over us all to reign. Frankincense to offer have I, incense owns a deity nigh, prayer and praising, all men raising, worship him, God on high. Myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume, breathes a life of gathering gloom, sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in the stone-cold tomb. Those were the gifts they brought him. What will you bring him? What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I'd bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I'd do my part. What can I give him? I'll give him my heart. Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.